Well, thank you for those prayers. It's very humbling and very encouraging. Before we turn back to Luke 6, can I just amplify a little bit about revitalization and planting of churches? Over the last 10 years, planting new churches has become what I sometimes describe as the very sexy in vogue thing. It's much easier to do in one sense. You start with a blank sheet of paper and you can create under God whatever is in your heart to do. But you soon discover after about 5 years there are certain things that you need. You probably decide you need a building and you wish you had a bit more visibility in the area and you wonder how you're going to engage with those communities and so on. And that's the challenge. Which is why I am really passionate about revitalization, because churches that need revitalizing have often got all those things going for them. I was with a church this week and in southwest London. They've been around there for about 70 years on an estate. They're known in the community. They have a decent building. They have £250,000 in the bank through legacies and so on. They've got so much going for them. What they haven't got is people, not simply to appoint a pastor, but I said to them, they need actually a group of gospel men and women who will be part of the church to run the activities, the ministries of those churches. But actually, when you've got that, that thing can take off very, very quickly, and in 5 years can be rekindling its impact in that community that's often been around for many, many decades, if not more than a century. So please pray for both those situations, church plants and church revitalization. But now please come back with me to the passage that was read for us in Luke and chapter 6. Well, once again, the national debate has kicked off about citizenship. What does it mean to be British? It's a very current, in vogue thing. The whole Brexit debate is going to be Margaret Thatcher, I was going to say. It was Theresa May, rather, offering this latest thing to the EU. In his latest book, The Road to Little Dibbling, the American travel writer Bill Bryson talks about his experience in applying for British citizenship. I don't know if you know this, but actually, it's actually fiendishly difficult because they give you these questions and you have to achieve a certain level to pass, to prove that you know enough about Britain and its heritage and its history and its current situation to actually be granted the title of British. So, for instance, one of the questions is, when shampoo was introduced into Britain, who introduced it? Who introduced shampoo into Britain? It's fiendishly difficult, isn't it? The answer is Sheikh D. Mohammed. You'd have never got that one in 1,000 years, would you? Nobody has who's ever done the test, I don't think. Well, let's try another one, shall we? Malcolm, you're of a certain age. When did life peerages get created? In what year did life peerages get created? Haven't a clue. Have a guess. Very good. Actually, 1958. You wouldn't have got a full point, but they might have given you half a point. You're on your way to becoming British, but a long way to go. Okay, one last question. These are all taken from it. Now, we should all know this. We all know Big Ben. After all, we're Londoners, Big Ben. What's the name of the tower, the Big Ben Tower? Ah, there's a... Tell us. The Elizabeth Tower. Very good. The Elizabeth Tower. You see, it's very difficult, isn't it, with these questions? There's a serious side to it, of course, because the granting of citizenship has very far-reaching implications for both the individual and future generations of any given country. Now, this passage before us in Luke's Gospel is all about this issue of citizenship. Not the citizenship of Britain or any other country, but actually of a new nation that Jesus has come into the world to establish. The nation that goes under the title generally of the kingdom of God. Jesus comes as a king. He is announced by the wise men as a king. He has come to establish a kingdom and to populate that kingdom with citizens, with people that belong to that nation. So to be a citizen of the kingdom of God is actually the highest privilege imaginable. To be granted citizenship in this kingdom is to be invested with an honour, a lifetime, indeed an eternal honour that is beyond anything that you might receive on this earth, be it a peerage or be it a knighthood or even be it British citizenship. All these things will pass away. But membership of this kingdom is so vital, so important, and it's for eternity. And we know from the Gospels that entry into this kingdom is not down to your ability, it's not down to your ethnicity. As John puts it at the beginning of his prologue, John chapter 1, he says, people that belong to this kingdom, the kingdom of God, are not born of natural descent or human decision or a husband's will, but by the will of God. It's the purpose of God to give birth to every single citizen in his kingdom. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Born into what? Born into his kingdom. And chapter 6 of Luke is introducing to us and continuing this theme of the kingdom. But the frightening thing in this passage is that Jesus is warning that it's possible to think that you are part of this kingdom when you're not. So how do I know? Is there a nationality test, so to speak, for heaven? How can you tell if you belong to Christ's kingdom or not? How, sat here this evening, do we know whether we're in the kingdom of God or not? Well, according to Jesus in this passage, there are three clear marks of people that belong to his kingdom. And they all begin with the letter D. I've done it as a letter D anyway, simply to help us, because it's a hot and sultry summer's evening. We're not going to be too long in this, but I want you to go away having your mind these three D's. Here we are. The first is the mark of doctrine, verses 12 to 16. Now, the backcloth to this is Jesus has spent the night in prayer on the mountain, and he descends down the mountain to his disciples, and he designates them, verses 14 to 16, as his apostles. Do you see that in verse 13? He chooses 12 and designates them as his apostles. Now, what's it a mirror of? What does that resonate with us? Somebody comes down a mountain. Who in the Old Testament comes down a mountain, gathers, designates them as a kingdom? You all know the answer to that question. Moses. And Jesus is clearly identifying. He's saying, I'm the new Moses. I'm coming down to establish not the kingdom of Israel, not an ethnic kingdom, as happened back there in Deuteronomy, but I am the king who's come to establish a kingdom that's going to be made up of every tribe and people group and nationality upon the face of the earth. It's a very symbolic and significant act that's taking place here. Jesus already talked about in chapter 5, verse 39, about replacing old wine with new wine. And now he's appointing these 12 apostles to mirror the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. But the difference is this. These 12 is nothing to do at this point with their ethnic, their Jewish identity, but rather they're designated apostles because the apostle is one who has seen and heard the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are going to be the ones who are going to carry that teaching into all the world. So, John, later on, the Apostle John, puts it like this. That which was from the beginning, speaking of the Lord Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And we proclaim what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus. Now, all of that starts back here in Luke 6 and verse 11, with these descendants of the old tribe, the leaders of the nation that have rejected Christ. From that, Jesus takes 12 and he appoints them to become his apostles, his eyewitnesses. And we know from the unfolding story of the New Testament, it's these men, apart from one of them, of course, who was replaced by the Apostle Paul, these 12 take the gospel out into all the nations. So if you're a Christian here tonight, we trace back the fact that we become a Christian to this apostolic witness. What happens? These men, eyewitnesses to Christ, they say, we've seen him, we've touched him, we sat at his feet, we saw all the events that happened, and they are sent out. Book of Acts tells us about that, and they take the gospel. That gospel has traveled down through the decades, through the centuries, through the millennia, and it's come to you. How did you become a Christian? Somebody came and told you the gospel. Who told them the gospel? Somebody else. Who told that person the gospel? Somebody else again. Do you see? It's all traced back. What's it all traced back to? The apostles. This apostolic gospel, as the creed calls it. And here is Jesus establishing the foundation for his kingdom, and it's on the basis of the truth that they will tell about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the old has been fulfilled, and the difference is the difference between a jumbo jet and the first plane flown by the Wright brothers. In the Old Testament, it's like that old plane flown by the Wright brothers. It had the kind of kernel of flight in it, but nobody could have imagined the jumbo jet that would transport hundreds of people in the sky around the world. That's what's happening here. These 12 are like the jumbo jet. They're taking the gospel. They're the beginning of taking the gospel into all the earth. And what is the mark of being a Christian? Is that I have heard and received and believed this gospel about the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. That's the apostolic gospel. These men were ready to lay down their lives for this gospel rather than deny the things that they heard and saw and touched. This is the foundation of the church. And every Christian, every true Christian, this is our bedrock. This is our foundation. It is the apostolic gospel. And back here in Luke chapter 6 is just the first fruits of it. Jesus comes down the mountain and he establishes these tribes, these 12 men who are going to be the foundation of this gospel into all the earth. How do you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? By believing this gospel. And you believe this gospel before you belong. It's not the other way around. You see, they thought at one point the very fact that they were Jewish meant that they belonged to the kingdom. We can think, oh, I go to church, I belong. No, there were many, many Jews, most of them in fact, who belonged to the kingdom but didn't believe the God who they thought they were following. It's possible for us to be the same, isn't it? You believe and then you belong. What do you believe? The apostolic gospel, the testimony to the life, death, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, this unique man of history, this unique message of history. But that leads to something else. That leads, secondly, to this mark of devotion. We read about this in verses 17 to 19. As we've already seen, Jesus is portraying himself as the new Moses. And the significance of coming down the mountain is that he delivers the new law. Now, we have it in full version in Matthew chapter 5, in the so-called Sermon on the Mount. But the point is this: the messengers must believe this message and live by this message. The Bible is clear and uncompromising. The people who gather around him on the plain representatives of the Old Testament people of God weren't just any people, they were Jewish people. They were Israelites. But something radically different is happening here now. They're going to be the foundation of the New Covenant people of God, the New Testament people of God, if you like. There's a continuity, but there's a discontinuity. A new nation springs up from the old. Now, all who stand before Jesus here in Luke chapter 6 are Israelites. But now they're no longer going to be defined by their race, but by their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and to obedience to his word. Jesus comes and he establishes his kingdom. The mark of being in his kingdom is Bible believing. I believe the apostolic testimony, and it's Christ devoted. These people come. The language is that they're kind of, they try to touch him, verse 19. They're going to him. They see there's something wonderful and unique and glorious about this king. No man spoke as this man spoke, they said of him. They recognize that in this unique person, something altogether different existed. Nothing less than God become man, come to earth. And they become, these disciples become devoted to him. That's what it is to be a Christian, isn't it? It's devotion to Christ. It's devotion to Christ. Why? Why do we love him? We love him because he first loved us. Jesus said to these, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you." Why are you a Christian here tonight? If you're a Christian, it's because God has chosen you to be a follower. It's down to his grace. It's down to his mercy. You weren't wiser, cleverer, smarter than the person next. You didn't have a God gene in you that sort of gave you the bent to want to follow. Not at all. If we know ourselves, we know that we spent our life up until that point in one way or another keeping God at arm's length. I know that for myself. I became a Christian when I was about 18. But in the year up to it, I fought and struggled against it. I could see the difference it was making in the life of an uncle and a sister. But I didn't want it. Christianity is for somebody who's like my age, in their 60s. Something at the end of life, when you need an insurance policy. And in my arrogance, I didn't want it. Why? Because I knew it was going to change my life, the way it was changing their life. But it was changing their life for the better. So why was I resistant to it? Because by nature I'm proud and selfish and want to be God of my own life. And if you're a Christian, you identify with that. That's your pre-Christian experience, isn't it? However God brought you to himself, for some of you it may have been very sudden, for others it may have been a period of a long period of weeks or months or even years before you bowed the knee to King Jesus. But you're a Christian because Jesus has loved you and pursued you and brought you to himself. It is by grace you are saved, says Paul in Ephesians. Through faith, and that is not of yourself, it's a gift of God. You do understand what faith is, don't you? It's a gift of God. I had a lady say to me about a year ago, "Oh, I wish I had your faith." The thinking was, it's like the measles. I wish I could, you know, conjure up your faith. I wish I had that measles. I wish I had that faith. Whereas faith in the Bible is the gift that God gives us to stop running and to start believing. To stop running and humble ourselves under his mighty hand. To stop running and trust him. And he's so kind and patient in doing that. And if you'll receive that, the response is devotion. Why me, Lord? Why me? Think about people around me who, why me? You see, this is the instinct of somebody in God's kingdom. There's humility. There was a humility that these disciples grew in, wasn't there? It was a process, but they grew in it, understanding the immense privilege of being a Christian. And I hope the longer you've been a Christian, the more you appreciate what a marvel of grace it is, isn't it? I've been a Christian nearly 50 years now, and the thing that strikes me is how patient God is with me. I would have given up on me long ago. I really would have. But he hasn't. Why? Because as we're reminded in the scripture, he who began a good work in you will bring it to fulfillment in the day of Christ Jesus. And that produces in us, in our better moments, devotion. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the love of our life. Is he the love of your life? Is he the passion of your life? Is he really number one? Do you remember Peter? I love Peter in the Bible. I think most of us guys do because we can associate with him. He was such a jerk, wasn't he? He was just, he wanted to do the right thing. He saw the right thing, but he was always putting his size 10 in his mouth, wasn't he? Lord, they'll all desert you, but you can count on me. I'm not going to desert you. An hour later, he's found denying that he ever knew Jesus to a little servant girl. And he's shamed by it, and he's overwhelmed with grief by it. But there, after his resurrection, Jesus seeks him out. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And he's, in the end, a bit niffed by that, isn't he? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. That is the heart cry of a man who's been humbled by the grace and the love of God, but is able to say, Lord, you do know all things. You know, when everything else is stripped away, I do love you. I want to love you. It's the mark of the Christian. It's devotion. But then thirdly, look, it leads to another thing. Lastly, it leads to discipleship. Because in these verses 20 to 26, Jesus lays down the mark of a true disciple. If you've noticed, if you read it carefully, there are four blessings and there are four woes. There they are from verse 20. And they are kind of mirrors of each other. So for instance, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Verse 24, woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. So there's a thing there about being poor, about being rich. 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Verse 25, woe to you who are well fed now, you will go hungry. Blessed are those, verse 21, who weep now, for you will laugh. Woe to you, verse 25, who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And fourthly, blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil. Because of me, because of the Son of Man, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. You see, there's a mirror thing going on here, two sides of a coin, the blessings and the woe. What's going on here? Well, before we think about it, let's say what's not going on here. What's not going on, Jesus is not saying you get right with him by giving up food, wealth, and happiness. We could read it literally like that and think, oh, I've got to become poor, I've got to give up, you know, food, I've got to give up any seeking after happiness. Nothing could actually be further from the truth. That is actually the religion of the world. If you look at any religion of the world, that's something of the core of it. It's what I do, it's what I give up, it's what I present to God and say, look at me, I'm a clever bunny, aren't I? I must be acceptable into your kingdom. Jesus isn't saying you have to give up these things to be made right with him. You can't earn your forgiveness. Acceptance comes from God and God alone. No, it's his disciples who are being addressed here. They are already his. They are his disciples. That's very important for us. Already in his kingdom. And the four blessedness, the encouragements, are hallmarks of those who are in the kingdom. So he's not saying you're made right with God by giving up on food, wealth, and happiness. And he's not speaking either in absolutes. He's not kind of preaching some kind of Christian communism. If you took that view, then every Christian disciple would be poor. And everyone who is poor would be in the kingdom, and everyone who is rich would not be in the kingdom. That's not in line with the rest of the Bible. The issue isn't actually money. As it points out in 1 Timothy, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Money in itself is actually quite neutral. Indeed, it's a gift from God to be used for his glory. So Jesus isn't giving here a statement about wealth and pleasure. No, he's speaking in particular to disciples who are going to face a hard time. Do you see that? In its context, these 12 who are going to take the gospel out, tradition, history would have it that all of them suffered martyrdom for the gospel. It cost them to follow, to be devoted to this doctrine. It cost them. And here's the kind of embryo of it. And Jesus is saying, look, this is going to happen if you're going to be a follower of me. Now, for the past 100 years, not that we've been living that long, but by the look of some of us, we have, we've lived in a country that's been largely free of any real opposition to Christianity, any real persecution of the church. And in that regard, we are very unusual worldwide, because the norm for the Christian is persecution. Not that you go seeking it, not that you're awkward and angular and get up people's noses and then make their kind of response to that, oh yeah, I'm being persecuted. No, you're not, you're just being a jerk. But we are now living in a country, and we've seen it in these last few months, where the public space is being closed down to Christians, where persecution is going to come the way of the church. How should we feel about that? It may not happen strongly in our generation for some of us of older years, but for the next generation and the generation after that and the generation after that, our children's children, it will perhaps be the norm. The church will be on the periphery of society. It won't be a cool thing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it will be very costly. As costly as it is for thousands of Christians around the world today. Now, Jesus is speaking into that situation here. He's preparing his disciples for this. And when he does this contrast, this two sides of the coin, he's pointing out that there's going to be a cost to follow him. And it's a cost that every member of his kingdom has got to be ready to pay. It's the mark of discipleship. It's the mark of belonging to the kingdom. You see, these blessings, these woes are symbolic. He's not suggesting that real disciples are always hungry or always weeping. No, he's really saying they are willing, though, to follow me. And that's the point. And it's a point in our generation. There's a stark contrast in these blessings and woes, aren't there? It's the contrast between priority and ambition. The choice between living for Christ or living for the good life. Now, in God's goodness, we live in a land of plenty. I know it's been recession. I know it's austerity and all the rest of it. But my friends, if you've had two meals today, you've had more food than millions of people upon this earth. In global terms, we are all millionaires in that regard. We've lived in a culture and a society of much and of many things. And that's nothing to give yourself a hang up about. It's not to beat yourself up with that, but is to acknowledge reality. But with that comes a danger. And it's the danger that Jesus is talking about, isn't it? It's the choice between living for the good life or living for Christ. Because this is so subtle that we don't always realize that there's this strong pull to live for the good life rather than to live for the priority of Christ. We want our cake and eat it. We want to mold our discipleship around the leisure culture. But you can't love God and mammon. You can't combine being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, belonging to his kingdom, and having a good time now in the way that the world views a good time. What about the priority of Sunday? It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Now, I know there's been a reaction to legalism, and that's quite right. But this isn't about legalism. It's not about duty. That's the big mistake we make. It's about devotion. If I'm devoted to Christ, why wouldn't I want to meet with my family every Sunday? Pastor of my home church was despairing last Sunday. One of the home groups that had met for a barbecue on the Saturday took themselves off to the beach on the Sunday. And, you know, that's like a knife through the heart. Why would you do that? To show your liberty in Christ? No, I think it's just unthinking. It's wrong priorities, isn't it? Why would I want to take myself? The same people are bemoaning the fact that their children aren't following Christ. It's little wonder there's a connection between your priority and the priority of your children, isn't there? You see, this isn't about legalism. It's not about duty. It's about devotion. The priority of my life. And the point is this. The mark of a disciple, and this is what Jesus is getting at, isn't it? Is the future. Christian, the future is ours. Do you see that? The future is ours. Because beyond this earth, the brief life that we have here, 70, 80, 90 years, is eternity. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things the Lord has prepared for those who love him. You and I often think we're a bit like Prince George. Prince George, how old is he? He's 3 years old, isn't he? He goes off to play school. Do you think he has any clue whatsoever of who he is and what privileges are his and what a family he belongs to? I don't think so. He's probably squabbling over the balance bike tomorrow morning, isn't he? His grandmother, or great-grandmother, could probably buy him a million balance bikes, but no, he wants that blue balance bike, so he's scrapping in the playgroup for it. He is clueless as to who he really is. Friends, very often I find I'm like that, and I suspect a number of us are. We forget who we belong to. We belong to this King. We belong to the one who gave everything, the Father who gave his very best, his own beloved Son, to draw you and I into his everlasting kingdom. Where I'm going to inhabit, and we're going to inhabit a new heaven, new earth, the home of righteousness. I will have all eternity for all these things. God is not a spoil sport. He's given us everything richly to enjoy. If we live in a fallen world and have so many things to enjoy, what do you think heaven is going to be like? It's unimaginable, isn't it? We're like Prince George. But the present is keep your eye on the future. Live for the future. The last few months in our land, and in London especially, surely have brought this home to us. The brevity of life. A maniac drives across Westminster Bridge. Another few maniacs drive across London Bridge and go on the rampage. And people going about their ordinary business are slaughtered. Did those folk know of anything of Christ? The towering inferno. How many of those folk heard of Christ before they perished? Do you remember the inferno, the tower in Jesus' day, Luke 13? Were those more evil than others? Come these stupid disciples and say to Jesus that they perished when that tower fell down? Not so, says Jesus. But he won't allow anybody to think about the death of another person without thinking of their own death. We are all passing this way, and we're surrounded by people who are going to judgment. 95% of the people of London. And here we are. We're a small, unimpressive. You've just got to look this way to understand unimpressive. I've just got to look that way to understand unimpressive. Weak, often failing, all too aware of our inadequacies. But we're God's people. And tomorrow morning, we'll be God's people. And this time next week, we'll still be God's people. And forever we're God's people because we're in his kingdom. And therefore he says to us, wherever you go, take this gospel into that workplace, into that home, into that university, into that school, into that mum and toddler's group, into that family. Because you and I are the means through which this apostolic gospel will come into the life of those who need it. And Jesus is calling us to a radical discipleship. What does radical discipleship look like? Simply this: I believe this apostolic gospel. Not least of all, it speaks of a judgment to come for those who won't have the judgment taken from them by the death of the Lord Jesus. And that's the message that everybody needs to hear. He's called me into his kingdom. Why wouldn't I be devoted to him? Why wouldn't I be the best disciple that he can make me by the gospel, by his spirit, by his word, to live for his glory? That one day we might hear those wonderful words. I don't know what words you're waiting to hear, but this is the words the Bible tells us to wait to hear, isn't it? Welcome home, good and faithful servant. Well, may we be those who in our generation serve Christ with a passion and a wholeheartedness, as seeing it's the future, and he is the future, and we're part of that future by his grace. Praise his name. Amen.
How can we serve God with a passion, wholeheartedly? By making sure that his vision is our vision. So let's sing that wonderful hymn together, Be Thou My Vision.